Let's open our Bibles to James chapter 4 and look at verse 14. As we begin a new year, and it's such a joy to begin a new year with each of you, to begin a new year worshiping Christ, serving Christ, this could be the year that we go home to be with Him, that He comes or calls. And this is wonderful to think that He's given us another year. But every time a new year starts, I always think about how brief life is. And James chapter 4, verse 14, helps us to focus on the brevity of our life. This is what it says. God wants us to live each day with this thought. Verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. None of us are 100% sure we'll be alive tomorrow, right? None of us are. You can't be. I can't be. You can't be. Doesn't matter if you're 15, almost 16, like Mitchell Maltzberger, in perfect health and agility and hit a tree, or if you're 90-some and you've had about three heart procedures and everything else, we don't know if we're going to be alive tomorrow. We're supposed to live every day as if we're a vapor and we're going to vanish away. A couple of months ago, I was standing in what I believe is one of the most sobering spots in all of the Holy Land. I took a group of Bible students up to a brand new site that just opened. For 2,000 years, the last burial place, the resting place of Herod the Great, the infamous, murderous greeter of Christ's birth, Herod, that one, was buried, and no one ever knew where he was buried for 2,000 years. It eluded archaeologists. And finally, Dr. Ehud Netzer, for 35 years, kept digging. He knew it had to be in this one spot. He kept digging for 35 years, and in May 7th of last year, he found it. And so by the time we got there in October, they actually had a little viewing platform. We stood over the burial spot of Herod the Great. King Herod was infamous not only for his murderous reaction to Christ's birth, but he gained the whole world in his day. If you think about Herod, he was a trusted and rewarded friend of Augustus Caesar. That in itself would be enough to have a lifetime of honor. But he was also a world wonder builder. Some of the things Herod built are still wonders of the world. Some of the greatest buildings of the ancient world he built. Even in ruins, they have remnants that hold the record of architectural accomplishments. He was fabulously wealthy. He had absolute power of life and death over his people. And he did just about anything he wanted to do for all 69 of his years of life on earth. And then he died in 4 BC, and that was it. He hurtled off into eternity, and he took nothing with him. Now I want you to think for just a moment about the moment that you hurtle off into eternity. The only thing you will have at the instant that either your heart stops or your brain stops or your breathing stops or whatever stops you, the only thing you will have to hold on to at that moment will be the promises of God to which you have during your earthly life by faith learned to cling to. Now think about that with me. Death strips everything away from us except one thing, the promises of God to which we cling by faith. Nothing else stays with us. Our bodies are taken by death. All of our friends, family, and possessions are left behind. And we hurtle into eternity with nothing except the promises of God. I asked each of those Bible students standing in the dust and rubble of Herod's tomb a question. I said, what promises are you holding on to today? What promises have you, from God's word, made by faith your very own that you are holding on to? Which ones would you cling to as you leave this life? You see, as we get older, or when we get sick, or if we get terribly hurt in an accident and we have to lay in a hospital bed somewhere, they take nearly everything away from us, right? You ever been in the hospital? They have those cute little gowns that don't have backs. I don't know why, but it's just really something to be in the hospital and to have everything, just almost even all of your clothes, taken away from you. Our health, our strength, our mobility, our freedom are all gone for the moment. And it's often then we realize how frail, how weak, how fragile we are. And it's often then that people think of their life as a vapor. And they start thinking often in the hospital what they're holding on to. But I would encourage you this morning, don't wait for the doctor's office. Don't wait for the emergency room. Don't wait for the ambulance ride. Why not pause today at the beginning of 2008 and decide that this is going to be the year that you're going to find for yourself the promises of God that you can hold on to by faith, that will be that chosen handful of verses that if you feel a chest pain, or if you feel a growing pain, or if you see, you know, that your plane's going down, or whatever it is that happens, that you begin from your innermost being reciting back as your faith that you're holding on to in Christ. Let me just share a few verses that are my own personal collection of the promises of God that I hold on to. The first one, all of you know. Let's say it together, okay? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, you got one you're holding on to. Almost everybody knows that one. Here are a few more you should think about. How about Psalm 23, verse 4? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's another one I love to hold on to, that he's going to come and walk me through the valley of the shadow of death so I don't have to fear any evil. And that he is going to take me safely home. Do you know that truth? Are you holding on to that one? Here's another one. Hebrews 13:5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus in Mark 3:28 said, all sins are forgivable. Wow. Are you holding on to that promise? Are you saying, your blood, O Christ, cleanses me from all sin? How about Psalm 16:11? You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. Now pause in that middle part of the verse. Did you know that means that in the hospital bed you can be in fullness of joy? I witnessed that on December 1st with my dad. He was so full of joy. He was so close to death and so full of joy because he was in Christ's presence. You can have fullness of joy without a job, without a car, without a house, without your health, without a future, without a partner, without children that love you, without parents that love you. You can be in fullness of joy because it's not dependent on your circumstances. It's just dependent on if you are in Christ's presence. Because in your presence, Jesus said, I give fullness of joy when you're in my presence. And at your right hand, the verse ends with, our pleasures forevermore. Well, what does God want us to do? He wants us to collect his promises to hold on to. And there's two ways you can collect them. Either you can trust others, listen to them, and use theirs. You know, you just kind of wait for people to find promises of God, or you buy a book and you use somebody else's promises. Kind of reminds me of Bonnie and I were sitting for our anniversary in an airport. I don't remember if it was Chicago or Detroit or wherever. We were in some airport, and there was obviously a stranded couple because there was bad weather. Now, for some of you, this will make you a little sick, but it's okay. It's good to be a little sick sometimes. There was a mother sitting at the table going and feeding her. She was chewing the food up, spitting it out, kind of like a bird, putting it in the mouth of her baby. And I thought, wow, that's how a lot of Christians are. They got to have someone else chew it up, spit it out, and give it to them. Now, if that's how you want to get God's promises, that's all right. It works, but it's for babies. But what I would encourage you to do at the front of the year of 2008 is decide that you're going to actually take this book and say, God, this year, I want to go all the way through this book, or I want to go through most of it, or I want to go deeply through some of it, and I want to collect my own set of your promises that I'm going to hold on to my last breath. Billy Graham said once in one of his crusades that an average human in America with an average education can read the entire Bible in 72 hours. And so that's nice, but let's say that we're less than average. 80 hours is all it takes to read the whole Bible. Do you know how long that is? That's 15 minutes a day for a year. If you embark in 2008 on a great pursuit of God's promises, which is the only thing you can hold on to, everything else will be stripped away from you. Death strips everything else away, but the promises of God that you're holding on to. I hope that you'll think about that. That takes us now to Titus chapter 2. I think you knew that's where I was going, because Titus 2, and if you want to turn there with me, is where we're in the midst of a study of what grace-energized men look like. And Titus 2 is a discipleship model for the church. It's the only place we find in the Bible God saying, I want every older man, every older woman, every younger woman to learn these truths, these elements, this character quality, this lifestyle. We're in the middle of that study. And Titus 2 is all about discipleship, learning to live the way God wants us to live, taught by men and women who seek out and mentor us as godly examples, as godly teachers. The whole idea of the church is not to have the few doing the much, but to have everyone involved in doing something. And every older man and woman is to be looking for and engaging younger men and women. And every younger man and woman are wanting to learn and grow in their walk as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's a marvelous thing when the church is operating that way. We're looking at the third element. If you look at chapter 2 in the first two verses, I'm going to point it out. Here's what a grace-energized disciple of Jesus Christ looks like. First of all, it says in verse 2, they are sober. The older men, be sober. So that's the first element. Reverent, secondly, and temperate as a disciple who follows Christ, living in his wisdom. So you see those first three words there in verse 2. The older men, be sober, reverent, temperate. Now, do you remember, we already studied the first two, so I'll just remind you. Number one, a grace-energized man is a sober disciple of Christ. The word sober, nephileos, is the Greek word. It means that they have a balanced life in a world that is often gyrating, obsessive, compulsively in every direction. They are matured. They are modeling the idea of abandoning reckless living and impatience with decision-making and thoughtless communication and unreliability. Those are all the characteristics of an unbalanced person. They're balanced. They're sober in an unbalanced world. Secondly, we saw they're reverent. That's the second word in verse 2. The word is semnos. And God wants older men who model what it's like to live life seriously. It's okay to be a cut-up and a clown. I was the vice president of student body. I made thousands of students laugh, and everyone always would say, are you being funny or not right now? Because I know what it's like to be a clown. You know, there's a time to be a clown, there's a time to stop. And the older men teach the younger men, it's time to stop. Isn't it sad when you see an older person who's never gotten serious about life? Yeah, they're funny, but yes, they're wasting their lives because they never get serious. Specifically, this word means that they are never entertained by sensuality and they're never amused by vulgarity and they never treat life superficially. There is in their life a reverence. Just this week, I was also at a gigantic college conference, and college students from 10 or 12 universities in the area had gathered together for a winter spiritual retreat. And I was as far away from the speakers as I could get, and my pen was vibrating the whole time. It was that loud, the music. You know, I think all of them have lost their hearing, and they have to have the music at 130 decibels. But it was wonderful. And they asked me to get up and speak to them a couple of times about the Word of God. And I challenged them about the world in which they live that is so superficial. There's no depth. Everything is amusement, and it's pictures, and it's games and movies. And they kind of work just to get enough money to get more music or to go out to eat again or go to another movie. And these kids, they wanted to get serious about God. And so that takes me to the third point, and this is part of what I taught them. Grace-energized men, look at verse 2, are temperate. See, that's the next word. The word is sophronos. And they are temperate disciples of Christ. And that means they live wisely in a world that is foolish all around them. So these foolish philosophies don't permeate them, and they do not begin to embrace them. What does that mean? Well, first, they're wise in their view of the world. Our world is characterized by narcissism or self-centeredness, and the wisdom from God helps us to see how foolish it is to be self-centered. It's okay to be self-centered when you're 3 months old and you want your bottle or your rattle or your mom. It's not okay to be self-centered when you're 30 years old and the world has to revolve around you, or you pout or you quit. See, the narcissistic, self-centered lifestyle permeates our society. It's kind of like, as Luke 12 said, the rich fool. He says, I'm going to lay up much and I'm going to be satisfied. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. I'm thinking of myself. And God says, you fool. You haven't thought about me. That's what a grace-energized man is sobered by. And a grace-energized man sees our foolish world as characterized by this self-centeredness. And so his desire is what is best for God, not for me. Secondly, we learn wise men see the foolish world is also characterized by pluralism, you know, this non-absolute, no absolute truth. But godly wisdom helps us to see that the wisdom that is from above is from God. And wisdom is in Christ. And Christ is the way and the truth. And there are absolutes. And there is truth. And there is certainty. And it has been revealed. And anything that God wants us to know and to do, he's written down. And we can understand it. As Harry Ironsides used to say, a great Bible teacher of the last century, he said that God put all of his cookies on the bottom shelf. He doesn't want spiritual giraffes. He wants sheep. The things of God are simple that even a child can understand them. And that's why we are to realize that God said there are absolutes. And then God tells us that we should see how foolish our world is in this pleasure first priority, that people live only for pleasure. In fact, it's so amazing. When Bonnie and I were back in the East, I can't remember what we were doing, but I was between something. I was speaking somewhere and going somewhere, and it was on a Sunday. And we stopped in Dunkin' Donuts. I was going to get a cup of coffee, and the line was about 30 deep. And I said, is this where everyone is on Sunday morning? You know, they're getting their donuts to go to the soccer field because there's such a pleasure, get out there and enjoy yourself mentality in our world. They aren't in church anymore. The younger people, by and large, are not in the church. So church has to meet at other times so that the younger people will have time, because they are in a society dominated by hedonism, by pleasure seeking for themselves. God says that's foolish. Christ's supremacy is over our life, over our pleasures, and over every need we have. His truth reigns. Well, another way that, and I want you to turn with me to Romans 12, another way that wisdom shows, Romans 12, 3, is not only in a right view of the world, which a godly, grace-energized man has, but also a right view of himself. This is really at the core of biblical wisdom, is seeing ourselves properly. And that's why older men are to teach the younger men to see themselves properly. Romans 12:3 says this, for this I say, Paul said, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but here's our word, but to think soberly. This is sophronos. This is the Titus 2:2 word we've been looking at. Think of yourself in this wise way. See yourself the way God sees you, as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. To capture the sense of this verse, it helps to put in the word estimate into it. Basically, he says, don't, and where it says think of yourself more highly, don't overestimate yourself. The word is hooper from that O. Don't hooper, don't overestimate who you are, what you're worth, how important you are. Don't super think of yourself beyond your true estimate. Estimate yourself with a proper estimate, he says. The godly older man cultivates a proper view of self that's honest and accurate. He has a realistic, a biblical view of his strengths. He understands his weaknesses. He knows what God has given him as far as talents, and he knows what his human deficiencies are. That's the way God wants older men to live and younger men to learn to live. After coming to an accurate appraisal of who we are and how God made us, we see our place and purpose in God's program. This avoids two extremes, neither thinking better of ourselves, being proud and conceited, or worse of ourselves, always depreciating ourselves and putting ourselves down. He says you're supposed to see yourself with an accurate estimation. It's wonderful to go through life knowing what God designed you to be. And pursuing that with all of your heart. Being what God called you to be, what God designed you to be, what God gifted you to be, and doing that with all your heart. And that's what these godly, wiser, older men are. Another fascinating element of wisdom is not just having a proper view of the world and seeing the foolishness, and a proper view of ourselves, seeing how we should be in God's sight, but also having a proper view of our time. I want you just to think for a moment about the wisdom of the investment of your time. There was a fascinating book written a few years ago. It was called Bowling Alone. That title caught my eye. I used to work in a bowling alley. I used to paint the pins with polyurethane because, you know, every time those balls hit them, you know, they start getting a little not nice. And so you have to keep painting them with this thick coating to cushion them from the bowling balls smashing them all the time. But so I thought, wow, bowling alone. But it was a document. It was written by an unbeliever. He documented the erosion in the past 50 years of American society. The author, his name is Putman, said this is caused by the diminishment of social groups, close associations, personal connectivity, and chosen social support groups, and even living close together. You remember the old days when there weren't fences and when people had front porches and when they actually sat on the front porches? They weren't ornamental for plants and chairs, you know. They were actually for people. And that people would walk up and down the sidewalk and talk to the people on the porches. I mean, I'm old enough to remember those old time days, kind of Mayberry, you know, kind of like Andy Griffith or something like that. That time in the last 50 years has diminished. And what he says is, we have gone increasingly to become a nation, and this is what he says, disconnected, isolated, and lonely individuals. We go bowling alone. We don't go bowling with our friends. We bowl alone. And he's not talking about bowling, he's talking about going through life alone, disconnected. When we look around us, we see that's true. If we ponder the ramifications of the direction American society is going, we can see this is especially bad for us in the Church of Christ. We have been called to bond together in local assemblies, to share an intimate fellowship that the world can't even comprehend. That's what Paul talked about. Behold, what manner of the love the Father has given to us, and we love one another. And all men know that we're his disciples because we have this intimate seeking out love for one another. And so, that in Christ is what we're supposed to have, becoming closer and closer to one another. And we're supposed to be closer even to what exists in most family groups. That's what the church in the New Testament had, that closeness. For the church of today, the old American saying, united we stand and divided we fall, is especially relevant. The more rapidly our culture and American society fall apart, the more important it is for us as Christians to take vigorous steps in the opposite direction from the cultural trends of disconnectivity. Paul told Titus to have each man work on the microcosm of his own individual life, being under God's control. He said, see the foolishness of the time use of this world. It's increasingly time for self and time for my pursuits. And he said, see that you should be pursuing Christ and his church and his righteousness and being close to those you are going to spend eternity with and upholding and encouraging them, sorrowing with them, rejoicing with them, praying for them, ministering to them. In reading the letters of the Apostle Paul, one can't help but note the very large number of Christian brothers the Apostle knew, prayed for, and cared for, even though they were scattered across the entire Roman Empire. He called them family. his brothers and sisters in Christ. We see Paul, if you read the Bible, frequently stopping to pray for them or send them greetings, though they lived hundreds of miles apart. It's not exactly as if he had nothing else to do. Today, it's not likely we have any clue about our Christians in other congregations, which are in neighboring churches just down the block. And how about our next-door neighbors? Many of us have no clue about them at all, unless we've lived there long enough that just by sheer time passing, we get to know them. When the collective spiritual standards of the local church slowly slip away, the flame of individual hearts die as well. The cure to this situation of gradual decline of the Christian community depends on individuals, us, who will resist the status quo, repent on behalf of the rest of all of us, and renew our personal daily close walk with Christ by rearranging our priorities, making time, first of all, for God, making time for His Word to find His promises, and then making time for people that we pour our life into. You have 2008 ahead of you, and so do I. Are you going to be wise or foolish in your time? The Scriptures tell us that God has given us Christians a plot of land that we live on for our short life, but it's not our own. Our citizenship and our home is in heaven. And therefore, He has given to us spiritual spheres of influence, the kingdom of our individual lives, an invisible influence among our family, our friends, our church, at work. And this thrives only when we place ourselves under the authority and rule of Jesus as our King of Kings. And when Jesus rules in and through us, living His endless life out through us, we can influence those that we pour our life into. Now, this closing thought. What's the most important investment you can make in 2008? I was reading about Warren Buffett. Boy, he is snapping up companies just like this. I don't know if you read the news, but I mean, he is buying stuff. In fact, now he's going to start loaning money to all the cities of America that are going broke, that are trying to fix their bridges and everything. He's got enough money to start financing their loans. What's the best investment you can make in 2008? Wisdom comes from God. God speaks through His Word. His Word is the only place to get His promises. And all we can cling to when we die are the promises of God. So what would be the best investment to make in 2008? Take 80 hours and find a way to spend 15 minutes every day mining every chapter and every verse of this book and find the promises of God you will hold on to your last day yourself, instead of letting someone else spit them out and give them to you in a book or on a tape or on the radio. Find them yourself, mark them in your Bible, and cling to them to the last. It only takes 10 minutes a day to read the Old Testament, 5 minutes a day to read the New Testament in 1 year. 15 minutes of reading per day will make it through the Bible once a year. Half an hour, twice a year. On CD or tape, listening to the complete Bible requires the same amount of time. The question is God worth it? Live in wisdom, energized by His grace, clinging to His promises. Let's bow for a word of prayer. And as you bow, I'd like to ask you one beginning of the year response. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to ask you two questions. How many of you in your lifetime have read the whole Bible through once? Hold your hand up, okay? At least once, okay? Now you can put them down. That's wonderful. How many of you say, by God's grace, I want to spend at least 15 minutes each day of this year mining out the promises of God, maybe through the whole Bible, maybe through some part I'm going to dig deep into, maybe through some special study, but I'm going to give God those 15 minutes a day minimum so I can grow in clinging to His promises. If that's your New Year desire that you want to make by His grace, hold your hand up way high. Let me see that. You say, I want to be in the Word. Father, You've seen the hands. You see the hearts connected to those hands. And Lord, we raise our hands and hearts before You, asking You, O God, to make us remember You're worth it. You're the best investment we could ever make. You have invested in us the blood of your own Son to purchase us for yourself. What can we give you but our undivided attention each day, looking through your word, marking and making those promises our very own, so that the moment that you come or call and we hurtle out into eternity, we'll go out clinging to the only thing death can't strip away from us. And I pray that this would be a communion of blessing, a communion of thanking you for your word, for your Son, the incarnate word, for our salvation, your word implanted within us. Bless us as we worship you and seek you each day of this new year. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.